John chapter 19, describing the sufferings of Christ under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, and his burial. Let's hear God's word then from John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid, and went in again to the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out into a place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it should be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now the place in where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, a word of infinite glory and majesty and blessing. Crucified, a word of appalling suffering, sadness, and shame. And the apostle says, we bring them together, and we hold them together, and we preach them together. Week by week, when we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord, the ruler, the sovereign, the maker of heaven and earth. Death, the terrible curse of God upon sinful man. What is this paradox at the very heart of our faith? Why is this awful event the turning point of the world? It's a very strange thing, don't you think, that the universal symbol of Christianity should be a torture device, an appalling instrument of misery. Celsus thought so. He was a second century Greek philosopher and a hater of Christianity. And he mocks the idea that a real God should suffer crucifixion. And he mocks Christians for believing in anything so ridiculous. And he says, everywhere they speak in their writings of the tree of life and of the resurrection of the flesh by the tree, I imagine because their master was nailed to a cross and was a carpenter by trade, so that if he had happened to be thrown off a cliff or pushed into a pit or suffocated by strangling, or if he'd been a cobbler or a stonemason or a blacksmith, well, there would have been a cliff of life, a pit of resurrection, a rope of immortality, a blessed stone, an iron of love, or a holy hide of leather. Kelsey said, would not an old woman who sings a story to lull a child to sleep have been ashamed to whisper such tales as these? His point in despising the Christians here is that the cross is an appalling shame. What kind of God would be crucified? Against this, consider the words of the Apostle Paul. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he unashamed, he boasts. And his boast in the cross is so great that he says, I would boast in nothing else except for that cross. Why? Because on that cross we see the appalling suffering and death that we deserved for our sins. And we see the infinite love of God toward us in humbling himself to suffer and die as a man for the sins of man. Paul again says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, our sermon today is going to be a little different than normal because, well, it is the essence of preaching, says the Bible, to rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. But today I want to do very little of that, very little doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I'd like us to have a time of solemn silence as we stand before this chapter and stand face to face before, as Paul says, the God who purchased us with his own blood. Today I want you simply to see Christ crucified. As the chapter opens, Pilate has Jesus scourged, and thankfully that's not part of modern jurisprudence, but that is one way how Rome made a very public example out of notorious criminals and rebels. They whipped Jesus with what they called a flagellum, very similar to that British cat of nine tails you might have seen before. It's a whip made of many strips of leather, except in the Roman version, on the tip of each they sewed a bit of metal or jagged bone or rock or a hook to tear the skin. And it was said at that time to be a kind of slow death penalty from which they believed only the gods could save the victim. And people did generally die from a severe scourging, from blood loss and infection. And they would do it to men also before they crucified them as an example to what happens to those who don't obey Rome. Well, the soldiers fashion a crown out of thorns and crown him and dress him in a purple robe and mock him. They strike him. And finally, Pilate shows him to the crowd, verse 4. "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." And Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." Now it shocks us that a judge should punish a man so severely, whom he clearly says is innocent, not deserving of punishment. But I'm afraid not only were things done like that in Roman law, it was, in Pilate's defense, an attempt to set Jesus free. You see, Jesus was an enemy of the Jewish people by their account, and he thought that by punishing him very harshly and then showing the crowd how he had done so, that the crowd would be satisfied, that he would not have to therefore condemn an innocent man to death. And if he survived the beating, well, the gods had blessed him. But you remember, Pilate's under enormous pressure to keep order in this rebellious province, especially at the time of their national feast. He must avoid an uprising, but he doesn't want to kill an innocent man to do it. So he has him flogged, he sets him before the people, and the people say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. You crucify him. We have a law," they say. "According to our law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." And it's at this point Pilate is given pause. Jesus is known, well known as a miracle worker, as a prophet. But this was a new idea, that he was the Son of God. That unsettled Pilate. He had been in the man's presence, and maybe he had seen something in Jesus that caused him to wonder whether this man really was, just as he said, a king not from this world. So he takes him back inside the praetorium, verse 9, and says, "Where are you from?" Of course, Jesus just told him twice in chapter 18, "Not of this world." But now Jesus gives him no further answer. As we just prayed, a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. "Are you not speaking?" He makes no effort to save himself. He'd come to die, and die he would. for reasons that none of those people understood at all. Pilate asks Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And in Jesus' response, we see the first thing I'd like to emphasize to you today. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. This is the first thing I'd like you to see. In the crucifixion of Jesus, as we see the wickedness and violence of men, we see the presence and purpose of God throughout. Pilate fulfills God's will for the salvation of the world. Pilate has the power to crucify Jesus, yes, but neither Pilate nor the mob is controlling the events of that day. There is an infinitely higher power at work. And when Pilate says, "Behold your king," he speaks truly. When he has the charge written above Jesus' head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in the international languages, in the providence of God, that was the truth. Pilate meant it only as a mockery, but God meant it as a testimony. And in everything that happens, it is unwittingly fulfilling all these prophecies of how the Christ should suffer. And there's the refrain, did you hear it? All the way through the chapter, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 24, "Let's not tear it," they said, "but cast lots for it, whose it should be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and my clothing cast lots.'" Verse 28, Jesus, knowing these things were now accomplished, that the Scripture may be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He's given the wine vinegar to drink, a vessel full of sour wine sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And John doesn't explain to us the reference, but it's from Psalm 69, the other great psalm of the crucifixion of Jesus. "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Verse 36, "These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they had pierced." Everything that was done that day was done by the hands of wicked men. Everything that was done that day was done according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. When we read in verse 16 that Pilate delivered him to be crucified, we can hear the echo of Paul, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. These men meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This is what Peter says, "God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled." Pilate had no understanding of the significance of what happened in the praetorium that day. No idea that Roman governor that he was fulfilling the words of the prophets. No idea that his name would be forever repeated by millions and billions of Christians in a creed that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. What kind of a legacy would that be? That vast multitudes would repeat his name as they followed that very man he put to death. He would have thought the idea absolutely ridiculous that Roman emperors would shortly be declaring their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth, paying to build great churches for his worship out of the imperial treasury, calling synods to defend the divinity and the humanity of our Savior. This is what Jesus means when he says to Pilate, "You could have no power over me at all unless it were given you from above." That's the first thing we see in this passage. No matter what these men mean to do to Jesus, they are fulfilling God's will for our salvation. God's will for his Messiah foretold centuries earlier. Pilate says, "Behold the man," And John says, yes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now for the rest of the time, I'd like you to consider the second thing with me. That Jesus fulfills God's will for His Christ to suffer. Now, to the ancient Near Eastern mind, certainly to the Roman mind, a king was a despot. A king is someone to be served, whom everyone served. But here we see a king who had come not to be served, but to serve. Jesus Himself taught from Matthew chapter 20, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the King indeed, just as Pilate said, but Jesus is a King unlike any other human king before or since. Kingdoms on the earth are usually founded in blood. Christ's kingdom is no exception. Many lives are lost in securing them, but Christ's kingdom, although founded in blood, spills only the blood of His own heart from the side with the Roman spears thrust. Life was lost in the conflict for His kingdom, but it was only His own life. "No one takes it from me," He had said to His disciples. "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down again, and I have power to take it up again." And so Jesus is the shepherd of His people, yes, but the shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. Many, many empires have waded to their empire through the blood of their own fellow men, even their own subjects. Christ shed only His own blood to spare His people. The kings of the earth sacrifice the lives of their men in battle while they keep themselves out of danger. Here's King Jesus. What kind of king is He? He is a single champion in a field of blood, conquering for His people by falling Himself. And He gives Himself over so that the power of death may have Him, so that we can have life. I've been helped a great deal in this by the old Virginian preacher Samuel Davies, who I've been quoting here off and on. He says, "Look, other conquerors march at the head of their troops with signs of power and pomp, their forces well armed behind them." He says, "You see such a parade of power? What do you expect but victory? See the despised Nazarene. Here's His conqueror. Without riches," says Davies, "without arms, without forces, conflicting with the united powers of earth and hell, or see a company of poor fishermen and a tent maker, with no other powers but those of doing good, no other arms but those of reason, and the strange, unpopular doctrines of a crucified Christ. See the professed followers of a master hung like a malefactor and a slave. See these men marching out to encounter the powers of darkness, the whole strength of the Roman Empire, the lusts, prejudices, and interests of all nations, traveling from country to country without guards, without friends, exposed to insult and contempt, to the rage of persecution, to all manner of tormented deaths which earth or hell could invent. See this little army marching into the wide world in these circumstances, and can you expect that they should have any success? Does that appear a promising expedition?" No, he says, reason, human reason would tell you that they'd soon be cut in pieces. The cause should be buried with them. They're only armed with this message of all things, of Christ crucified. What in the world? But all the enemies of Christ will be obliged to confess at last with Julian the apostate emperor, who exerted all of his art to abolish Christianity. But finally, when he was wounded in battle, he sprinkled his blood toward heaven and cried out, "Victisti, O Galilei, thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Yes, my brethren, Jesus, the prophet of Galilee, says Davies, will push his conquests from country to country until all nations submit to him. And blessed be his name, his victorious arm has reached to these ends of the earth. Here he has subdued some obstinate rebels and made their reluctant souls now willingly bow in affectionate homage to him. And may I not produce some of you as the trophies of his victory? Has he not rooted out the enemy of your enmity, of your carnal minds, and sweetly constrained you to the most affectionate obedience? Thus, blessed Jesus, thus go on conquering and to conquer. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, and in your glory and majesty ride prosperously through our land and make this country a dutiful province of the dominion of your grace. Not a big one for long quotations, but I thought that was so beautiful and so eloquent. So here it is. All these kingdoms of the earth, they have their rise, they have their fall. They are founded in blood, established in blood, maintained often by the blood of their own. Here is Jesus, who by his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God that we should reign on the earth. And all the miserable, sin-sick kingdoms of this world will at last fall, and at the end be judged and brought to nothing. The old order of things is even now passing away. Death itself will soon be brought to an end. But the kingdom of Christ crucified, of that foolishness on the cross, of that foolish confession we believe, that kingdom shall have no end. Eternal life in an eternal kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Here is Christ crucified, this despised gospel. Foolishness to Greeks, stumbling block to Jews. What could come of this? This very unlikely truth. It's the very wisdom and power of God to bring salvation to the earth. Davies once more, and at the end of this world, all of his subjects will only be removed from these lower regions into a more glorious country, where they and their king shall live together forever in the most endearing intimacy, where the noise and the commotions of this restless world and the revolutions and the perturbations of kingdoms, the errors of war and persecution, shall no more reach them. But all will be perfect. Peace, love, and happiness through immeasurable duration. What conqueror ever erected such a kingdom? What subject so completely, so lastingly happy as those of the blessed Jesus? Well, here we are, 2,000 years into the preaching of Christ's crucified. 2 billion people name his name. 2 billion people at this moment in the world take the name of Christ crucified to themselves. Christ crucified. We love his authority. We love his government. We study to please him and to do his will. And he rules over us and makes us happy subjects of his kingdom, receives us to his glory thereafter. In this time of the year, the candidates are climbing on top of each other to convince you to support them. Well, turn your attention to the one who has come to support you, to die for your debts, to give you his life. All the rulers of the world will come to nothing. Don't put your confidence in them. They'll end up like Pontius Pilate. A proverb. But the dominion of Christ crucified is from everlasting to everlasting. A kingdom which shall not pass away and one which shall not be destroyed. And so I'd like us to close together by saying together the Apostles' Creed, which I've put here in your notes if you need a little refresher. If you'd like to follow along as we confess these very things that is at the heart of our holy faith. Let's conclude. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending us so gracious a King. For truly, if you had sent us everlasting life through a tyrant, though we would not love him, we would have been thankful to you for such a great deliverance, for such a gift as life, which we have not deserved. But you sent us a different Savior altogether. And we see our King humble and gentle, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We see the despised and rejected, humiliated Christ crucified. And we are not ashamed to own him now as our Lord, even as he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so, our Father, we pray that you would cause this absurd message to bear fruit, that Christ the crucified should be glorified once more, that the message of a Savior who has died for us should bring life once again. Even on that very day, the guilty Barabbas went free while the innocent Jesus was crucified. And Father, if that was your gift to Barabbas, a man undeserving of your mercies at the least like we, could we not find mercy now, even today, to give that gift of life to one more? Our Father, we do pray that on our Lord Jesus Christ, one would look today and find forgiveness of sins, to find a new heart and an eternal life, and that Christ Jesus should have more glory as the conquering King that he is, in whose name we pray. Amen.